Well, I want to do something that I can't remember if I've ever done before here, and that is to preach from Leviticus. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus 7. Those are those pages stuck together in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I'd like to read to you beginning in verse 11. Leviticus chapter 7, part of the Torah, the Pentateuch, beginning in verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread, and from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. Well, I want to take a Sunday off from our series on being joyful to talk to you about being thankful. I think those two are well related. And as we look to celebrate Thanksgiving with family and friends this week, I have a question for you. That question is, what is it that wells up in the heart of the thankful believer in Christ? What is it that wells up in us? Well, as we look at this idea, I think the answer to that question is found in the phrase that we use when we speak of prayer, particularly prayer at meals, and that is that we want to return thanks. We use this phrase, returning thanks. So what is it that wells up in the thankful heart of a believer in Christ? It's a desire to return something, to give something to him. Psalm 96, verse 8 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts." This is the heartfelt desire of a worshiper of God. A true worshiper has a sense of delight and a sense of thanksgiving in the blessing of bringing to God an offering, of giving of our resources to kingdom work. And it's because of that heartfelt desire of the worshiper of God that I can confidently make a radical statement that I've found to be true many, many times. Here's a radical statement. Thankful, mature believers in Christ love sermons on giving. Is that radical? I think it is. They're not sucked in by all the stereotypes about sermons on giving. Instead, we're thankful. It reminds us of God's grace, God's goodness. It's a natural desire to want to give. And it seems often that even those who have claimed to be in Christ for many, many years hate sermons concerning giving. They feel violated. They feel offended. You can just go on Google and Google sermons on giving, and whammo, millions of articles about how offensive this is will pop up. Now, it's interesting to me that that's not necessarily a problem with new believers. New believers in Christ have a desire that's so innate to them that they just have to be told where and when. They say, giving is optional. Really? That makes no sense. Christ just died for me. Why would I say giving back to him is optional? In the book of Acts, the brand new church was literally dumping their wealth at the feet of the apostles for the furtherance of the preached gospel of Christ and for the care of this new body of Christ. In fact, Acts 2, verse 46 says that they were characterized as having glad and generous hearts. And so the length of time that you've been a Christian really isn't a reason that Christians hate sermons on giving. Why do they hate sermons on giving? Because they're underfed spiritually. They're underfed spiritually. They're starved spiritually, so they lack understanding. And that's not really your fault. That's the fault of the men who stand behind pulpits and won't preach the word. And so you're underfed, and so you don't have a perspective on this. So I want to just give you some introductory thoughts, just more for fun than anything. I want to give you 10 reasons why underfed believers hate sermons on giving. 10 reasons. Number one, they have a low view of Scripture. A low view of Scripture. The fact is that Scripture commands us to give. It's just a command. Even if you unwisely and maybe ignorantly say that the Old Testament has no voice in the life of a Christian, okay, the New Testament is replete with examples of giving and commands to give. As an example, one of the purposes of the book of Romans was to take a collection for Paul's hoped for mission trip to Spain. Listen, the book of Romans is a glorious doctrinal treatise. It's also a missions letter. It is an outreach letter. He said in Romans 15, verse 24, that he hopes to stop by Rome, enjoy them for a while, and take a collection to help get them to Spain. Another example, before one of his visits to Corinth, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 9 that he was sending some of his ministry team ahead of him to take a collection to help needy saints. And he even said this. He said, I'm bringing some Macedonians. They're the, you know them. They're the really generous givers. They're the ones who really know how to give. And boy, if they come and see that you're not ready, we would just be humiliated. Not to say that you would be humiliated as well. I mean, this guy's twisting arms. You can see him just doing this. He doesn't care. In the same chapter, Paul says famously, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you read the context of that chapter, deciding on zero is not an option. I mean, he basically says, I'm sending my Christian thugs ahead of me to make sure that you give. Low view of Scripture. First reason that Christians, underfed believers, hate sermons on giving. It's just a second reason. Lack of discernment. Lack of discernment. Maybe they've seen the false ministers of a false gospel on TV who say, if you don't give, this ministry will shut down. The obvious answer to that is, well, let it. That would be glorious. But they see the constant emphasis on giving as a means to build personal wealth or as a means to build the ridiculous empire of a man or of a woman. And they lump all giving into that category. That's lack of discernment. Here's a third reason underfed believers hate sermons on giving, a low view of the kingdom. A low view of the kingdom. Many believers, in my estimation, have a micro view of Christianity rather than a macro view. In other words, our faith is primarily about getting me through my life, giving me the help that I need, and generally kind of having a sappy, sentimental view of our faith. As opposed to understanding that you are a dot on the timeline of redemptive history, which has the purpose of bringing glory to God by saving some and bringing them into a glorious heavenly kingdom someday. That kingdom perspective is so important to our maturity. So, fourth reason underfed believers hate sermons on giving, a low view of the doctrines of grace. A low view of the doctrines of grace. Now, I can't prove this, but I think Calvinists are the most generous givers. I think this is obvious because they understand that we've been saved by the divine choice of God, that before the foundation of the world, meaning in eternity past, God chose to place his unmerited favor on us and chose to give to us his one and only, his beloved Son, that we're saved purely on God's intention, that we have nothing that we bring to this equation at all. And as often as not, about all many Christians know about grace is that we're not under the law of Moses anymore, so I can give whether I feel like it or I don't have to give, as if being under grace gives me the freedom to do whatever I want. Now, being under grace gives us the freedom to give everything we can because God has given everything he can. There's a fifth reason that believers, underfed believers, sometimes hate sermons on giving, and that is a low view of Jesus. A low view of Jesus. You know what we ought to read before every offering, and I'm tempted to do this? We ought to read Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what did Jesus ask in return? He said, take up your cross and follow me, meaning everything. Oh, but well, not where my money is concerned. Now you're getting personal. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't tell the Father, oh, now you're getting personal, when the Father said you're going to the cross? Jesus gave it all, and we even sing that. Here's a sixth reason that underfed believers hate sermons on giving, a low view of preaching and preachers. A low view of preaching and preachers. Some time ago, a guy by the name of Kevin Harvey wrote an article called Inspire Giving Without Preaching on It. And he does have some interesting and useful ideas that could be helpful, but his whole premise is basically that preaching is basically ineffective. It doesn't do anything. Now, he does say we cannot minimize the power of God's inspired word, and then he proceeds to minimize the power of God's inspired word. He says this, "What makes you think that you preaching on Bible passages on giving will finally inspire new results? Why not try a few new tactics, especially since I know you hate preaching on giving?" And he goes on to say, and this is really sad, that since everyone knows that the pastor makes his income from the church, preaching on giving, quote, will just inspire grumbling toward your money-hungry pastor. That's his view of preaching. Well, if we say that preaching is ineffective in any area of life, then we're saying that preaching is ineffective in every area of life, and what we're doing now is just a joke. And so we have ineffective preaching. When preachers believe that preaching is ineffective, they preach ineffective sermons. It's very simple. By the way, I don't hate preaching on giving. I love preaching on giving because it sanctifies you. It makes you more like Christ, and we love that. The Apostle Paul's view of preaching was so high that he essentially put Timothy under oath. And he said, devote your life to this. Preach the word. And yet the American church generally looks at preaching and preachers as almost a cartoon or a caricature. Those poor slobs who couldn't hold down the so-called real job. Have you ever seen a movie put out by Hollywood where a pastor is presented in a positive light? They're always the biggest idiots in the whole thing because that's how our culture views it, and American Christianity has taken that on. Here's a seventh reason that underfed believers hate sermons on giving, a low view of the church. A low view of the church. Jesus said something that he's never said of any other institution. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell, Greek is Hades, should not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus has guaranteed that the church of Jesus Christ will be successful. He's guaranteed that. I don't know about you, but if I knew about an investment that was a guaranteed winner, I would invest in that every time. The church is, if I could put it this way, the church is the soil in which God grows the preachers of the gospel that go forth in every generation to proclaim the gospel and grow the church. We are the soil. And yes, local churches can be goofy and odd and meet in strange places and do odd things. We understand that. I preached for 3 years in a basement of an old school. And every time it rained hard, the sewer backed up, and I had to preach Amos 4:10, I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, declares the Lord. Whenever it rained, we just kind of go, oh, here we go again. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ, from a human standpoint, is a little odd-looking at times. But this goofy, odd mixture of the rejects of the world has a name in Scripture. We are the very bride of Christ. And we are not to have a low view of the church. Here's an eighth reason, a low view of sanctification. A low view of sanctification. If the goal of listening to a sermon is to not be offended, not be corrected, and not be convicted of sin, then all you want is to have your ears tickled. Our goal is to proclaim Christ that we might present every person mature in Christ, grown up in Christ. Colossians 1:28. Thankful, mature believers want to be convicted. You want that glorious feeling of guilt that comes when you know you've been disobedient, because guilt leads to confession. Confession leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And that's what we desire. And not making giving a priority is not pleasing to the Lord. Now, of course, this leads to the age-old question posed mostly by Christians with kind of a shallow understanding of Scripture, and I understand that. The question is, well, how much am I supposed to give? And our default answer is obviously, well, you give your tithes and your offerings. I would put that in the category of a Christian myth, because the Bible never gives you a percentage to give. The Old Testament tithe, meaning 10%, was given essentially as a way to run the theocratic nation. It was, in essence, a tax. If I could get away with preaching tithing, I would, because you were tithed twice a year, and every 3 years you did it three times. Thus, a proper tithe is 23 1/3%. Let's get the offering bags and pass them one more time. That would be glorious. But we're never given a percentage. So what's the answer to how much do I give? Give as much as you possibly can. It's very simple. My former pastor, Tommy Nelson, used to always say, give as much as Christ has given to you, and you're probably okay. The one who says, I don't want to hear a sermon on giving because I don't like the conviction, is also the one who says, I don't want to hear a sermon that convicts me in any other area of my sanctified life as well. I don't want to be sanctified, I just want to be entertained. Here's a ninth reason that underfed Christians hate sermons on giving. They have a high view of possessions and a low faith in God. A high view of possessions and low faith in God. Many an underfed believer said, I don't like the preacher messing with my money. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all and those who dwell therein. Meaning, is there anything in the world that doesn't belong to him? No, it's all his. The growing believer understands that he's been crucified with Christ and he no longer lives. Let me ask you a question. What do dead people own? Nothing. They don't own anything. As a matter of fact, this is why Paul commands that those who have more means are to take more responsibility for the work of the ministry. He says in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They're not to have a low faith in God. I've heard this. Oh, but if I give more, I won't have enough. I won't have enough. And I understand that from a human standpoint. And so God gives this comfort. In 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The lie of the prosperity gospel is that God exists to give you things, and so you give in order to get things. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel. But don't let that take away the truth of the real gospel. The truth of the real gospel is that as a child of God, he will always provide for you, and he'll give you more if you're faithful, because you're his child. There's one last reason that underfed believers hate sermons on giving, and they have a perfectionistic view of the local church. A perfectionistic view of the local church. Many pastors have heard something to the effect of, I didn't like the sermon you preached, so that will be reflected in my giving. Or, I didn't agree with the decision that the elders made on a preference issue, so that will be reflected in my giving. And by the way, the elders on occasion look at the giving of our members, and we can begin to tell that either you're in financial trouble or you're mad about something. And that is reflected there. In other words, the underfed believer treats the local church like a waitress, that as long as you make me the center of attention, I'll give you a tip or a gratuity of some sort. And that treats giving as a reward or as a tip for making me happy, instead of understanding that giving is an imperative. It's a command. It's a part of the Christian life, regardless of how great or how average your local church may be. In fact, I know of one ministry where they do have some faithful givers. They have enough to do the work of the ministry, but they have some issues too. The head pastor in this ministry is a terrific Bible teacher, but they have all kinds of challenges to deal with. They're probably way overstaffed. They're kind of upside down as far as staffing goes, considering the number of people really committed to their ministry. They're supporting probably way too many men and their families. Some of the staff have exhibited tendencies toward violence. One of them has even pulled a weapon, and another one keeps a weapon under his clothes at all times, not for righteous purposes. The ministry has all kinds of setbacks. There was one sermon that the head pastor preached that absolutely went over like a lead balloon, and basically the place emptied out, and they had to start over again. And on top of that, the treasurer for the ministry is a thief, and he lines his own money with the pockets, and it took several years for him to finally get called out on this. And yet the faithful keep on giving. Why? Because that's the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. It wasn't a perfect ministry. The only thing perfect about the ministry of Jesus was Jesus. Everything else was imperfect and difficult. They had women following them around and giving and giving and giving, and Judas taking and taking and taking. Perfectionistic view of the church says, I'm going to give as long as you meet my standards. Now, let's do a contrast. What are the expressions of a thankful heart? And so now we can get to our text, and I want to argue for five reasons that mature believers give thankfully. Give thankfully. Reason number one, the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation. Now, we need to set our context here. Leviticus 7 is right in the middle of the description of the sacrificial system of Israel with its various major offerings. Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 6 outlines the burnt offering. This was to atone for basic human sinfulness. Leviticus 2 and part of chapter 7 outlines the grain offering, which was to give tribute to God as their sovereign king. Leviticus 4, 5, and 6 outlines the sin offering, which was given in response to involuntary or unknown sin. Leviticus 5 and 6 and part of 7 also describe the guilt offering, that is to repair the gap, the breach of faith that happens as people sin against each other and against the Lord. So you have the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. But what we read this morning in Leviticus 7 verse 11 all the way through 36, we find the peace offering. And the peace offering was a beautiful offering. It was a celebration to declare that guilt had been atoned for, sin had been atoned for, that the breach, the gap had been repaired. And so as part of the peace offering, you had thanksgiving offerings, vow offerings, and free will offerings. The thanksgiving offering was specifically to declare that you had been delivered. You're thankful for your deliverance and salvation. In fact, verse 12 tells us that it was to be offered along with unleavened bread. What is that reminiscent of? It reminds us of Passover. It reminds us of the baking of this quick unleavened bread before leaving Egypt. It remembers the deliverance of God. So the thanksgiving offering in particular was to give thanks for a renewed and right relationship with Yahweh, and that Yahweh, in fact, would fellowship with you, that he would commune with you, that he would eat with you, as it were. But there was a stipulation to this. Look with me at verse 19. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh. But the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. Wow, that seems harsh. That seems so harsh that basically if someone brings a peace offering, a thanksgiving offering to the Lord, but didn't bother to examine himself and according to the law come in cleanness of hand and cleanness of heart, he was to be cut off from his people, to be disfellowshipped, we might say. Why is that so severe? Because God was looking for the humble, confessed hearts of true believers. He wasn't looking for sanctimonious sacrifices of false believers who thought they were making God happy by bringing a thank offering to celebrate a reconciliation that has never actually happened. The worshiper was to come before the Lord ceremonially clean. He was to offer his sacrifice, his offering from a pure heart of humble gratitude. Does this have a New Testament corollary? It does. We're commanded in 1 Corinthians 11 to not receive the Lord's table in an unclean fashion, that we are to be pure before him. We are to have confessed our sin, and specifically, we are to have dealt with relationship issues among one another. The corollary is clear. Jesus even affirmed this principle of worship in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, then there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We worship from the standpoint of being purified. You see, your offerings that you give, they're not given to appease God. They're given because God has been appeased. And we give out of that gratitude that sin is confessed, Christ is exalted, and we're in Christ. Now, I think that our salvation ought to be enough to give graciously. But I think it's important to remind us that giving from a thankful heart reveals what is truly important to you. Jesus preached famously in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This isn't a complicated exegetical problem. Whole books have been written on this. It's not complicated, though. You put your money where your mouth is. Basically, you put your money where what is important to you is. But there's a reverse principle here. Your heart will also be where you put your money. You write a check to whatever you love, and you love to whatever you write a check. That's not complicated. And why do we love to give? We love first because of the gift of salvation. That's why we give thankfully. There's a second reason we give thankfully, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ. I think there's an epidemic of not loving the church. We do so many things wrong, and we do so many things in just odd fashion, but we are to love the church. Verse 15 tells us that the worshiper can't save any leftovers, that the whole Thanksgiving offering was to be eaten that day. Now, let me give you a little perspective. This is not just going out to Panera Bread and having a little meal here. Let's say that all you're offering for you and your family is a small little sheep or lamb. The average size of a small one would be about 90 pounds. Now, what do you get out of a 90-pound lamb? You get 16 shoulder chops or roasts, 16 small lamb chops, 16 small loin chops, 2 foreshanks, 2 hind shanks, 2 packages of riblets, 2 bone-in leg roasts of 6 pounds each, and a whole bunch of leftover neck slices for stock or for stew. But by law, you have to eat that all in one day? You're not allowed to have leftovers? What do you do? Well, you do what Deuteronomy 12 says to do with offerings that are eaten. You share them. You share them. Deuteronomy 12, when these offerings are given, beginning in verse 12, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." The Levites, these designated servants of God, they didn't have an inheritance of their own, so it was expected that the families of the other tribes would share with them. And notice who else is at this feast. Not just the sons and the daughters, but all the servants, all those who couldn't possibly afford to slaughter a lamb just for one meal. Do you think that in these households that all the servants were invited to the family dinner every night? No. But in this case, they were. It was share with any and all who had need. The fact that the head of the household was celebrating his thankfulness for his restored fellowship with God, for his reconciliation with God, it meant that his whole household, including his servants, including his Levite neighbors, and including those with less means, they were able to gather together and receive the food of worship and gladness. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is not an it. We are an us. It is not an it. And it's always been generous giving that allows us to gather together in fellowship, that those with more means are more generous so that all of us can enjoy the fellowship together. I think of Philemon. He was so generous that an entire church could meet in his living room. That's a big living room. Now, a purist might say this. They might say, "We don't need money to meet together." Okay, well, let's test that. Let's keep the church to a 10-person home Bible study. Somebody's going to say, "Wouldn't it be great to have dinner? Well, I guess we need some money for that. Let's take a collection so we can have dinner together." Or, "Hey, we want to do this neat study put out by ABC Bible Study Ministry. How are we going to pay for that?" Or how about this? We've been hitting the peak of what we know. We need somebody to come in and teach us and devote his time to studying for us. Who could we find for free? Since everything free is always good, right? No matter what you do, from the beginning, it is the contributions of the saints that has enabled us to gather together. It was the gifts of the faithful that enabled Jesus to not do carpentry. It enabled the disciples to learn instead of constantly fishing. It enabled the preached word of God. It enabled the gathering of the saints in the book of Acts, and ever since then. Now, you think about this. Part of your giving goes toward this building and maintaining this facility and any future building that the Lord may have for us. Do you realize that if that suddenly went away, the reality is that there would be many, many believers that you see every week that you might not ever see again in this life? It would divide us. We would be splintered and separated. Now, some might say, well, the early church didn't meet in buildings. That's not entirely true. Some of them did. And most of the reason they didn't meet in buildings is because for 250 years, they were too busy running for their lives to do capital campaigns. But do you know what was in the heart of the church the moment that Christianity was made legal in the Roman Empire? You know what started happening all over the world? Church buildings started popping up everywhere, because for 250 years, the church had been waiting for that moment to be able to gather together. Second reason mature believers give, thankfully, the church of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a third reason. That is the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. Not only was the offering shared here in Leviticus 7, some of it was directly given away to support the ministry work of the Levites who managed the giving of the peace offerings. We see this in verse 14. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. So there was a sense of responsibility to this. And I want you to know this. If you don't get anything else today, get this logical correlation, this conclusion. And that is, this is a thank offering. And if people stop being thankful, then the work of the ministry stops. Did you catch that correlation? Thankfulness creates ministry. The sacrificial system would stop. You say, oh, well, that would never happen. It absolutely has happened. In fact, Nehemiah, he was doing a survey of what was happening in Israel after the exile, and many had returned. Were they going to obey the law this time? So he's kind of doing an audit of what's happening in Israel. And he found out many things have been neglected, including the work of the ministry. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning of verse 10, he gives this record. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In other words, the work of the ministry, the temple ministry, stopped because nobody was thankful anymore, nobody cared, and the Levites had to all go home and get jobs. So essentially, Nehemiah preached a sermon to the officials who were responsible for gathering the funds needed for this theocratic nation, and he gives this short sermon, why is the house of God forsaken? That's introduction, body, and conclusion in one sentence right there. And not only do your funds rightly go to support those who have devoted themselves to full-time ministry, but we have missionaries who count on your generosity. We have other ministries within the church which are a result of the preached word. All ministry flows downhill from the pulpit. And we have other ministries. But what I want to point out is that this part of the Thanksgiving offering that verse 14 outlines, it was a matter of discipline based on right priorities, not on the basis of some personal benefit. That's why giving emotionally or giving sporadically is not as useful as giving methodically and consistently and out of a care for the work of the ministry. There is a sense of duty. There is a sense of responsibility. There is a sense of obligation in the best sense of that word. There's a sense of being burdened that the work of the Lord continue. And so in that sense, it is not giving out of personal benefit. But that does lead us to the question, should there be some expectation of personal benefit because of your giving? Yes, there should be some expectation. This is the fourth reason mature believers give, thankfully, and that is the sanctification of your life. The sanctification of your life. The main feature of the Thanksgiving peace offering, what made it unique, was that the worshiper participated in eating the sacrifice. In verse 15, just as a Christian, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, I'm enamored by the preached word of God. I never cease to be amazed what it does in my own heart. I love preaching But I love being a worshiper. I love to listen to preaching because it's an event. It's a life-changing experience. Preaching is not just about the content. It's about what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart right now at this moment, every one of you individuals in a slightly different way. It is an event. It's a life-changing experience, and it leaves me a little bit more in love with God and a little bit more like Christ. Now, when you give to another organization besides the local church, there might be some personal benefits. You might get a free bumper sticker or a license plate frame. You might get a book. You might even get some sort of gift. But only in giving to the local church should you expect the ultimate return on your investment, and that is the washing and the cleansing and the sanctifying power of the preached word of God. Try going without it for a year and see how you do. The spiritual food that nourishes your soul and lights the fire of certainty and grace and joy in your heart, and it's priceless. You can't put a price on it. The spiritual food, which permeates every area of your life, it confronts you in sin and confirms your convictions. This is why Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor. It's the word kapiao, to toil, to work hard in preaching and teaching. Then he quotes the Old Testament, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. He says he's worthy of double honor. It's the word timē. It means price or value or money. Not just honor, but double honor. This is what the apostles were talking about when they brought in godly men to support their ministry in Acts chapter 6 so that the apostles could devote themselves to two things, prayer and the word of God. So they can be devoted to this. By the way, those who work hard at preaching and teaching do not receive a salary. The church says, let's support you and your life and your family so that you can devote yourself to preaching and teaching. That isn't an exchange of money for services. It isn't employment. The preacher doesn't work for you. I work for the Lord. But you receive the benefits. And then in return, I receive the benefit. I mean, listen, I'm thankful to you. You've provided my home. You've provided my cars. You've provided the tie that I'm wearing when I preach to you. You've provided my Bible. You've provided everything. And by God's grace, my prayer is to be able to provide you with the food of the Word of God that cleanses and sanctifies you, because that's what mature believers desire. Now, here's the irony. The irony is that we pass a plate so that I can live, and then I open my Bible and beat you to a pulp with it. Because that's what mature believers want. We want to be made like Christ. And it takes iron sharpening iron. It takes the word of God convicting. It's my joy from the pulpit to shepherd from the word of God, and that includes everything from giving comfort and hope and holding your hand to rebuking and condemning outright sin and rebellion, and everything in between. And the righteous response of the saints is to contribute financially to your own sanctification, because it is the preached word and the sung word and the prayed word which conforms you to his image. We give thankfully because of the gift of salvation, the church of Jesus Christ, the work of the ministry, the sanctification of your life. I want to give you one more reason mature believers give thankfully. It's not in this text, but it's in the larger scope of Scripture, and that is the pattern of eternity. The pattern of eternity. 10 years ago or so, when I heard someone complain about giving or sermons on giving, I sort of tended to think, well, he just isn't very mature or he hasn't learned yet. Today, I tend to think, is he even a believer in Christ? Because believers want to give. Does he know what Christ has done for him? What is the pattern of eternity? Well, I think I can show you from Scripture that giving to the work of our Lord and Savior doesn't stop in this age. It goes on and on and on. As an example, today, this is obvious, we give not under some Old Testament law of the tithe, which is no longer enforced, but we give for the same heartfelt reasons that people have given all the way through Scripture. We have the same financial concern for the ministry that the Philippian church had for the Apostle Paul's preaching ministry. Paul told them in Philippians 4, and you Philippians know yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I told you the book of Romans was a missions letter asking for money. The book of Philippians is a thank you letter for the money that got sent. That's what we do today. I heard one preacher say, won't it be great that after we go to heaven, we won't have to take an offering anymore? I beg to differ. Listen to what's happening in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year reign of Christ when Christ is on this earth. In Isaiah chapter 60, beginning of verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you, meaning to Israel. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Remember, where is Jesus reigning? In Jerusalem. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. That sounds familiar to us. And shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. What is that? That's a building drive. Who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. This is a picture of people coming across the world with their children so that their children can come present offerings to the Lord. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. That's in the millennial kingdom. What about a step further? What about in the final state on new earth when we have new Jerusalem that's come down out of heaven like a bride? Revelation 21, beginning of verse 24 says, by its light, new Jerusalem, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor, timē, value, price, money, of the nations. How is it that the kings of the earth will bring their money, bring their glory to New Jerusalem? Well, the wealth comes from us. Can I put it this way? It seems that the passing of the offering in a worship service is a permanent feature of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And that'll continue on into eternity. In fact, I can prove it. What's one of the first things you're going to do in heaven? When you arrive in heaven, one of the first things you will do is you will receive a reward, and this is pictured in the book of Revelation as a crown. And what does Revelation say that the believers in Christ do with their crowns? They cast them down before the Savior. I would say about the second or third thing you're going to do in heaven is to give an offering. How thankful we are for Christ. How thankful we are that he's given us a tangible way to return thanks to him. We're taught in seminary that when you preach a sermon, you better have a so what. Here's our so what. Let me give you some personal reflections for you and some group reflections for our church. A couple of personal reflections for you. First of all, give something rather than nothing. Give something rather than nothing. I understand that life happens. We understand that. But 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10 is still true. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Give something rather than nothing. If all you can do literally is a dollar, then give a dollar, because it is spiritual starvation to give nothing at all. And this is a tangible way to fulfill Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Don't starve your soul. There's a second personal reflection. Consider giving something that's tangible. And what do I mean by this? We pass an offering bag. I grew up in the tradition of passing an offering plate. Some of you grew up in a tradition where you passed an offering anything, bucket, if you're in Texas. I mean, you just pass anything. We do have a wonderful way at Grace Bible Church to give automatically, electronically, online. That's fine. If that's the only way you're willing to give, then more power to you. But giving was never meant to be convenient. It was never meant to be easy. It means you're sacrificing something. That's why there is value in bringing something physical. These things that nobody writes anymore, they're called checks. You handwrite them, some of you, and you put it in there. There's a reason we receive our offering right before the Word of God is preached, because there's a direct connection that receiving the Word of God is a privilege not to be received lightly, and it costs. Proverbs 23, verse 23 says, "Buy truth, buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding." If I could put it this way, the Old Testament worshiper would never think of coming to worship with empty hands. He would never think of that. That was unthinkable. This is much, much more than just a financial transaction. Here's a third personal thought, reflection. Be prayerfully systematic. Be prayerfully systematic. Make conscious, thought-out decisions about your giving, because giving requires faith and it requires duty. It requires both. If you're making your decision on Sunday based on how I'm preaching, heaven help our church, because who knows what's going to happen on any given Sunday. That becomes an emotional decision, which is a tip, which is a gratuity. Thank the Lord for what you received, and thank the Lord for what you're able to give. Listen, when the offering comes by and it's your turn, maybe you've just been paid and you finally have the chance to put something in there, stop for a moment. Just say, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to give. Thank you for that. Why would we thank him? Who do you think you are to dare to give God anything? Ask Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 6, who thought they would give God something that he didn't want, and he French fried them. And yet, because of the cross, we take a little piece of paper that's about this big, and we write some numbers on it, and we put it in the offering bag, and God says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's amazing. Let me give you some group reflections for us as a local church. Three of them. I don't know if all of you know this, but I wanted you to know this. The history of giving at Grace Bible Church is nothing less than heroic. It really is. I'm about to celebrate my 5th year anniversary at Grace Bible Church, and in that short time, you got on board with a vision to bring an outstanding worship pastor to Grace Bible Church, and how did you vote? You voted with your checkbooks. You got on board with a vision to bring a youth pastor to Grace Bible Church, and you voted with your checkbooks. You got on board for us to have our own Bible conference. You voted with your checkbooks. You got on board with what was had to be the shortest renovation drive in the history of the Christian church. You gave $70,000 in about 45 days to build out our upstairs for our children's ministry. A couple of years ago, we asked for your support in seeing if you desired to ultimately work toward a new facility that would better meet the needs of this ministry, and your response has been phenomenal. And we don't have a clear set direction yet. We're looking into options. But in the last couple of years, you've given $160,000 above and beyond the normal working budget of the church. Keep it up. It takes cash to have options. But in my 5 years at Grace Bible Church, every single time an opportunity to give has come up, you've stepped up to the plate and hit home runs. I'm so proud of that. I'm proud of that for you, proud of that for us before the Lord. That encourages me about the spiritual health of our church. There's a second reflection for you. I'd like to encourage you to express thankfulness to the Lord for our elders and for our deacon over finances, Jim Zervis. You may not know this, but giving in our church is like giving in pretty much any other church, in that it goes up and it goes down. And for some reason, for whatever reason, for example, giving in the month of September tends to be kind of the lowest month of the year. Maybe everyone's still paying for your family trips to Mazatlan or whatever you decide to do. And so the elders work so hard. They even try to even out expenses so that the biggest expenses land in the biggest months. And they do a phenomenal job. They have spreadsheets, budget worksheets. They use programs that would fly the Starship Enterprise to try to manage the money that you've given. Their priorities are straight, and they work really hard to use every nickel that you've given to fit the mission of the church. And I'm really thankful for them, and I hope you'll express your thanks to them as well. This is just one last thought, a third corporate thought for us. This is the time of the year when the elders evaluate what you as a body want to do. That's what we've always done since I've been here. We just ask, what do you want to do? And we don't officially take a vote, yay or nay, but you vote with your checkbooks. And they do this, they evaluate what you want to do by looking at giving for the current year, and then they make decisions based on that. Now, I will admit to you, I have a competitive spirit. I love to play games. I love to compete. And maybe this is my competitive spirit kicking in. But giving at Grace Bible Church has gone up every year for 4 straight years. I want to see that happen again. And hopefully it's not just because I'm competitive and want to say, yes, we did it again. But my prayer is that we break some records for end-of-year giving as we continue to seek the Lord to do great and mighty things through our little ministry. I don't know if you know this, but at various points in time, our little ministry has reached over 40 different states of the United States as far as preaching. We have reached all over the world, literally, with a preaching ministry because you give. It's been amazing. In a little over 2 months, we have our annual celebration banquet. We'll recount the blessings of the previous year. But why do we get blessings? We get blessings in response to your faithfulness. So it's my hope that we work together to do something worthy of the Lord and worth remembering, because you are well-fed believers. You are well-fed. You understand the gospel. You understand the imperative of kingdom thinking. And so if you need to respond to this, even today, with conviction, there is a giving box in the back. We could pass the offering again, but we don't have time to do that. But this is thanksgiving. And scripturally, the way we give thanks is to give something in return. It means sacrificing something, and that produces thanksgiving. If you have a heart for Christ and for his ministry, the Apostle Paul made this incredible promise in his inspired text of 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." What does giving do? It creates a thankful heart. And what do you do out of a thankful heart? You give. And this cycle continues. Now, I do want to make one final note. If you are here and you're either not certain that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you know that you don't and you're just kind of checking this out, could I say this? That all the money in the world is absolutely useless to you. We could pass the plate. You could put $1, $10, $10,000, $10 million in it. It will not change your status before God. And everything I've said today has a greater, more dire priority for you, and that is Christians give thankfully because we're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, giving money is the least of your concerns. Your concern must be getting in Christ. And how do you do that? By repenting and saying, Christ has done everything for me. He has given his life. He's given his blood. He's given himself to me. And I've done nothing to deserve this. All I've done is bring sin to the table. So could I urge you, if you don't know Christ, pretty much forget everything I said and come to him. And when you come to him, then remember everything I said, because now you're in Christ. But please come to him today. Please come to him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Those are words that come out of our mouth so quickly, so easily, so frequently, that we give you thanks. But how could we not say that? How could we not give you thanks? You are awesome. You are mighty. We owe everything to you. All that we have is because of you. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, they're all because of you. The fact that we awakened this morning, that we could take a breath, that we had breakfast, that we have a church family, that we have clothing and a place to live, that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit. Everything we have comes from you. It all belongs to you. And so, Lord, my prayer is not for the dollars and cents. My prayer is not for the numbers. My prayer is for hearts. Lord, we give because you have given so much to us. We would be, as the brand new church in Jerusalem, literally dumping our wealth before the apostles out of such gratitude and joy with generous hearts. Lord, let what we do in service to you reflect the hearts that we have for you. It is all yours. I pray, Lord, for any who might be here, a man or a woman who has not come to faith in Christ, might your Spirit move even now and move them to repent, to turn away from their sin and to turn to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one who can save, the only one who is the way, the only one who is the truth, the only one who is the life, who by his sacrifice on the cross has paid the way, because Jesus is the ultimate giver. He gave his life. We can do no less. For this we give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.